Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done in our lives and how you've given us salvation in your Son. How you've given us the opportunity to build into your kingdom, to be part of what you're doing. We thank you for this building to meet in. We thank you for the weather that you've given us. We thank you for our friends and our family. We thank you for all that you've done. And in light of all of that, Lord, we ask that you use your Spirit this morning in our hearts and in our lives to prepare us to grow closer to you, to prepare us to humble ourselves before you so that we would be men and women whose first and foremost priority in life is following you. We do love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. February of 2010 brought a life-changing experience to me. Many of you know this story. So the story of the specific event is going to be glossed over much. I was in a basketball accident with a friend. I dislocated my shoulder 2.5 inches into my chest, the single most painful moment of my life. Most injuries you sort of don't remember. That one I remember every single moment of. So we got to the hospital, they put me out, they reset my shoulder, and then time started to move on. And as time moved on, my shoulder didn't get better. Eventually, we had to have surgery, and after surgery, it took months before I could do anything real. And it's in those months that we're going to take a quick peek at this moment, because something happened in those 2 to 3 months that I had never experienced before. I started to, for a long period of time, feel very, very discouraged. I am an optimistic person. I am a powerful person. I like to know what I'm trying to get and work hard to get it. And in that moment, we came to the realization that I may never be able to play sports that require my left arm again. Now, it didn't stay there, as most of you know, but I couldn't golf. I couldn't do anything that even remotely possibly maybe could put pressure or force onto my left shoulder. I couldn't lift my arm above about here, and I got, for lack of better words, depressed. My identity had been so wrapped up in my ability to play sports that I wasn't sure what to do when sports, the extent of my sports, was playing the Wii. Sports games on the Wii. Those are not the same things. Like real sports and virtual sports, it just didn't do it for me. I didn't think I'd ever be able to wakeboard again, play golf again, play basketball again. Maybe I shouldn't have played basketball again, but that's a different story for a different time. I thought I'd never be able to play football or wrestle with my kids, at least not the way that I had been. And I was legitimately, for the first time in my life, for any prolonged period of time, depressed. Why? Because my expectation on my life, my expectation or my identity, it wasn't really an expectation, but it was my identity, and I didn't even know it was my identity until it got stripped from me, but my identity was taken away, and I was disappointed, which led to being depressed. My expectations on what I should be able to do were stripped away, so I was disappointed, which led to being depressed. We could go on and on because there's multiple facets to that. But now we come to the year 2020, and all of our expectations on our year in March, as we've talked about, got stripped from us. Vacations got altered. Plans got changed. Things got canceled. Some of our students graduated high school in the midst of, you know, not going to high school. All the things that were normal for us got changed. And that disappointment can lead to depression. And there's two aspects of depression that we're going to engage with. One aspect of that depression leads out of that disappointment, and the other aspect of depression leads out from our perspective on ourselves. We perceive ourselves as highly broken people who are unvaluable. And so we get depressed. The first half of that is true. We are highly broken people, unable to fix ourselves. The second aspect of that is not true. We haven't lost our value. So we're going to try to engage both of those at once, which is a big task, but we're going to try to do that nonetheless. There are Bible characters and Bible stories where the people seem to have reached a point that we would call depression. They may not refer to it like that in those texts, but we would call it depression. One of those people was King David. If you're unfamiliar with the story of King David, here's it in a nutshell. Guy was young, teenage years, out doing obscure work in a field, taking care of sheep, doing nothing of great value. And along comes a prophet of God who anoints him king of Israel. Yet, the king of Israel was still there, a guy named Saul. Now, Saul had made a lot of mistakes and he was going to make more. But David becomes king, or anointed king of Israel. The Israelites then get in a fight with the Philistines, and David kills Goliath. Well, God kills Goliath through David. And David becomes famous. Saul brings David into his own home to have him there, not knowing he had been anointed, but to have him there in the house, because this is a mighty man who trusted God. And then finally, Saul realizes David might be too mighty, so he tries to kill him once and twice. And finally, a third time, David and his friend Jonathan, who was Saul's son, contrive a plan so Jonathan can figure out, is my father going to try to kill you again, or is he actually going to be a nice person? No, they find out he's going to try to kill you. David runs. The anointed king of Israel runs. Why? Because Saul was going to kill him. He then hides in caves, gathers men around him, and they hide in caves for years, trying to avoid Saul. Sometimes reaching agreements with Saul where Saul says, oh, David, I'm so sorry. I was not being a nice person. Why don't you come out here and we'll play nice? So David would come out. Saul would play nice for a short period of time and then go back to, trying to kill David. So David would run again with his men and they would hide in caves where Saul didn't know where they were, but Saul would chase them and try to find them. That's a rough life. Finally, David becomes the actual king of Israel, and then writes this psalm. Now, mind you, after he becomes king of Israel, life just gets harder. He has sons try to kill him. He has coups try to take place. He has trusted generals seeking to destroy him, and he has his own brokenness ruining him multiple times. The one you know of is David and Bathsheba. The ones you don't think about are the ones where he calls a census at the end of his life, the very end of his reign, calls a census so that he can show himself how powerful he is. And God had specifically, explicitly told them, do not call a census. The very end of David's life, he ends a failure. Loved by God, valued by God, given value by God, but ends a failure. And if you read carefully, you'll find out that David had these mighty men. And the mighty men of David were amazing fighters. But one of those mighty men, and just imagine, if you're David, you're out hiding for years in the woods, in the caves, you've got these men around you who do incredible things, sneak into the enemy camp to get you a glass of water, because you said you'd really like water from your own well. So they sneak in, get a glass of water. You've got some who get penned up in canyons and kill hundreds of men. You've got one guy who decides that a field of lentils, beans, he's not going to let the enemy take. So he stands and fights and kills everyone who comes his way until he can no longer hold his sword up. And one of these men, one of these mighty men who did these things for David, was the husband of a lady named Bathsheba. So David killed one of his mighty men after they spent years in the wilderness hiding from Saul, keeping him safe. He then kills one of them to cover up his own failures. Just imagine what that would do to you inside over time. David was one of the most up and down, emotionally speaking, characters in the Bible. That would have put you in a state of likely depression over what you'd done, over what had happened to you, the disappointment in yourself for where you let yourself end up and what you did, the disappointment in your circumstances for where you ended up and did or didn't have to do. So how do you deal with it? How do you deal with it when you take an honest look at your own life and you say, wow, I'm bad. I'm really bad. What do you do when you take an honest look at your circumstances and you say, wow, these are really bad. These are really broken. These are really disappointing. Not only did I have to get a vacation changed, which isn't the end of the world, but I have friends who lost loved ones and couldn't have our normal funeral with them. We have people in this room who have had life-changing things and been separated from spouses because of all of this going on. The disappointment that comes from that has got to be amazingly heavy. So what do you do when life's disappointments lead you toward a place of depression? What do you do when the reality of your own brokenness leads you to a place of depression? We're going to take a look at Psalm 22. We're not going to break Psalm 22 down into each verse and each word. It's a relatively long psalm. We're going to look at it in movements. And there's three movements in Psalm 22. And actually, you might not remember, we've talked about this psalm once before, but this is a psalm that for me continues to remind me of what to do when life gets me down. When my own brokenness gets me down, when circumstances get me down, this set of movements is incredibly important. Yeah, you'll recognize the first words of this psalm, spoken by a man named Jesus on a cross at the end of his life. He looks down at the disciples who are with him and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. That does not sound like, coming from the mouth of David or the hand of David, it does not sound like he's enjoying his life. God, you've forsaken me. Why? I call out to you. You don't answer. Why? I need you. You're not there. Why? This just gets worse and you're not fixing it. You felt that before. Right or wrong, we could have a theological, abstract, ethereal debate on whether or not we should be speaking to God like that, but it is irrelevant. We all feel that. We may feel it because of our own brokenness, or we may feel it because it's how God wired us, but we feel it. We feel like we've wanted God to do something, and he hasn't acted. We feel like somebody has needed God and he hasn't fixed their circumstance. We feel like we've needed God and he's been absent. So what do you do in that moment when that's how you feel? You don't know one of the cool things about the Bible is? That I don't have to give you an answer. If I were to stand here and try to answer that question for you at any point in time, and you say, Brock, here's what's going on, and say, oh, let me tell you how smart I am and the answers I can give you. You should just leave. Just walk out, come talk to me on a different day. One of the things that the Bible does is David gives us the answer. That's actually not true. Right? That's what we say. Oh, David wrote this. David's going to give us the answer. David's not going to give us the answer. The other apostles and Jesus himself, they will say that the Bible is inspired by his spirit. So Jesus is going to give us the answer. So here's a side note, just a quick one, because I always have to bring this up if ever given an opportunity. I have a Bible, so just so you know, I will show it to you, so you know that I'm not hating on anybody. My Bible has red words in it. That is the most inane thing I've ever seen in a Bible. Because what it tells us is, these are the words of Jesus. Which tells us we haven't read the rest of the Bible, because we're told that they're all the words of Jesus, inspired by his Spirit to us. I understand on a practical end why we have this. It's easy to see where he's speaking versus where he's not, just on quick glance. I get that. It's still silly. If you're not familiar with what the word inane is, it's a good word. You should use it. It means silly to the point of stupidity. What a great word. You can tell somebody they're being inane, just so you know, they won't know what you mean. It's like in the South. If anybody's ever lived in the South and somebody says, oh, bless your heart. You know what that means? You are really stupid. You are really, really dense. Oh, bless your heart, because somebody needs to. You are terrible. But you can use those words. It's just all in fun. But when we look at this and we say David wrote the answer for us, he didn't. God inspired the answer for us. So what's the answer? The answer here is this. I've got all this. I cry to you. I call to you. You're not there. You've forsaken me. Yet, you are holy. Enthroned on the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and you rescued them. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. Where does he look for the answer to the question, why has God not responded to me? In the past, not his past. We're talking the past. Us looking back and saying, I remember the stories that my grandparents told me about what God had done in their lives. I remember the stories my parents told me of what God did when they were younger. I remember the past, what was taught to me, which, friends, is part of the reason we should share our testimony, not just our saving testimony, but the testimony of our life to especially our children, so that they can hear the stories of what God did in our lives, grandparents to grandkids, so they can hear what God has done before them. Because David remembers the past, what God had done for Israel, how he had saved them with Joseph, how he had rescued them out of Egypt with Moses, how he'd cared for them through the desert, how he led Joshua into the promised land to take over this land that David now lives in, how God had done all of that. And when you remember that he has worked and always done that for his people, it's a lot easier to say, okay, I don't see it now. I feel this brokenness. I feel this weight. But he's done this in the past. That doesn't just answer the problem. Because as soon as that's done, David moves here. You've done all this for the men in the past, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. They look at me and mock me, and their mouths wag at me. They say, oh, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him. Meaning, we're not going to help him. We don't care if he's in trouble. God will take care of him, which kind of just says, forget you. So David comes from this recognizing the past, and he says, but maybe I'm not even important enough to be counted in that. So he starts to come out of it and then drops back in. So what then? He's already remembered the past, what God had done in the history of Israel. What now? Now he says, yet you are holy. You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help me. He moves from the past of the past, the Israelite history, to the past of his reality. You cared for me when I was little. You're the one who I was cast upon, and you took care of me. If he were to write it all out, he saved him from bears and lions, from Goliaths. from Saul's, from trouble, from battle. He's remembering this. I was put on you and I was not let down. I feel let down in this moment, but when I look objectively at what you've done, I haven't been let down. We've all been in those circumstances where in the moment we say, boy, I'm not getting what I want. I'm not getting what I think I should have. Maybe God has forgotten about me. But then we look back 6 months or a year or 5 or 10 or however many, and we say, oh, I saw God care for me all through that time. And we can remember what he's done. And when David remembers what he's done, it starts to pull him back out of this. Not just what he's done in the past in the history of Israel, but in the present past, in David's own life. And we come to verse 12. We think that David's coming out of this. And what God has done in the history of Israel, what God has done in the history of David, doesn't quite do it. And he says, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Basically, he's going to say this. My enemies are all around me. So I get, God, that you've always taken care of Israel. I get that you've always cared for me. But now, I am surrounded by my enemies. They don't just want to thwart me. They want to crush me. They are starving me. I have nothing left to give to fight them. I'm poured out like water. My strength is dried up. My heart is like wax. Dogs surround me. And I have dogs. I like my dogs, usually. One of them is just really, really big and likes to chew on everything. Sometimes that's annoying. But dogs are nice in our society. Dogs, not so nice in theirs. Their dogs are more like coyotes. Every dog was like a coyote. Wild dogs. You didn't have them as pets. They were wild. So when he says dogs surround me, this is not like your dog wanting to lick your face, which my dog can lick your face. Don't be confused. If you're standing or sitting, it doesn't matter. He can lick your face. Dogs surround me. I can count all my bones. My garments are divided amongst them. They're taking my stuff. I have not enough food. They're surrounding me, and this is it. So now he's gone to a bit of depression and come out a bit more and come up. And now he drops as deep as we're going to see in this passage. Because now he says, maybe it's not even that I'm not worthy, but now my circumstances are so bad that they cannot be fixed. So what? So I'm in the worst moment of my life. What now? He calls to God and he says, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. And he's going to move on and on and on. And in verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him, all will bow and go down to the dust. Where does he move when he's at his lowest point? Last week, we talked about being thankful in the midst of a broken moment, in the midst of a disappointing year. We talked about being thankful. Why? Because you've been given salvation. If you've been given salvation, if you've trusted Jesus as your only way to God, only way to forgiveness, only way to life, then you've been given salvation. And that's where David goes. This messianic, the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to fix the wrong. He's going to fix the broken. Now, Jesus didn't come and do that the way the Israelites thought he would. They studied for years and years and years, or decades and centuries, trying to figure out how Jesus was going to come and what that was going to look like. And you know what they got right? That he was going to come. That's the extent of what they got right. What should give us just a little bit of pause to consider? Our own eschatology, right? They studied for centuries on how Jesus was going to return or come and what it was going to look like, and they got it all wrong, except that he was going to come. We've studied for centuries on how he's going to come back, and if we're not careful, we approach it with such an arrogance that we say, oh, but we have it all figured out. We do have figured out that he's going to come back. Beyond that, think what you would like within reason, but don't get too hung up on it. That's a side note, I realize. But here, David moves to the Messiah is going to come, and God is going to, in the future, make this all right, even if the present never gets better. And that's where he ends. So he starts this depressive journey where he moves down and he says, God's forsaken me, he's not there. But I remember he's always been there. He's always been there for our people. He's always been there for Israel. But maybe I'm not important enough to be counted. Maybe this is just, it's just for them and not for me. But he's always taking care of me as well. He's gotten me through everything I've been through before. But this is worse than it's ever been. So maybe he's given up on me now. Maybe I've made too many mistakes. Maybe the circumstances are too hard. Maybe he's going to let it happen now. Maybe he doesn't care anymore. Oh, but remember, he promises a future with the Messiah coming to right the evil, to kill the death, to fix the broken. He's promised this. And when we fix our eyes then on that reality, whatever troubles we have, no matter how great they are, pale in comparison to that end. No matter how bad it is now, when that's the result, it's like in basketball. I hated conditioning drills, and our coach loved conditioning drills. Part of it was he really liked the movie Hoosiers. Never play basketball for a coach who thinks that's a great movie. Also, we played in a gym. Our practice gym was about the size of this room. Maybe not quite this wide. Slightly longer. It was barely long enough to, in the beginning of baseball season, you pitched for pitching practice. You pitched from one out-of-bounds line on the end of the court to the other out-of-bounds line at the other end of the court. That was the size of our gym. And so he decided, since we can only run 17 steps each direction, we're just going to do it a lot. And I hated it. I hated how I felt. I hated what it did in that moment. But then we would look forward to the result it was going to have. And you know what? When I knew practice was going to end at 6:30, you could push till 6:30 or whatever time it was going to end. When you knew that was going to happen, you could push till the end because you knew it would be over at that point. And you knew that you'd feel way better in the game if you actually worked hard now. That's a little bit of how God has this system set up. When we remember that this is temporary, whatever troubles, whatever hardships, whatever hurts, whatever pains, whatever disappointments we have now are temporary. And the good, the blessing, the life, the love, the fixed problems are eternal, then we can trust him in this moment. We don't have to be depressed because he's given us a future that's not depressing. He's given us a future that is amazing. He's given us a future that is fixed with no pain, no sorrow, no death, no suffering, no sickness, no viruses, no money shortages, no broken relationships with friends, no strained relationships with families. Nothing that's of pain now can be there. And when that's our future, then we can make it through now, knowing that the God who took care of our history is the God taking care of us. Knowing the God that took care of our present history, our own individual lives, is taking care of us. Knowing that the God who promises a future of greatness with him, not greatness in that you do great things, but of perfection, then you can handle the now. Because that's the God who cares for you, that's the God who loves you, that's the God who is here always with you. That doesn't make your pain go away now, It doesn't make it irrelevant. It just makes it that you can cast it on him, bow before him, and know that he will help carry that. That's the God we serve. That's the God who will always be there for us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you again for the salvation you offer through your Son. We thank you again for the life that we have in him. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to use us as your people. Continue to train us and teach us and mold us and shape us into the image of your Son. That you would take us, Lord, from whatever disappointing circumstances we are in and remind us of what you've done in the past, what you've done in our own lives, and what you promise in the future. We do love you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for these friends. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to sing and to learn, to read and to worship. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.